That line, Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Moscow are looking to boost cooperation in various sectors, including trade. Search and rescue operations are underway in eastern Afghanistan, one day after a powerful earthquake killed more than 1,000 people. And European Union leaders convene in Brussels to decide whether or not to grant candidate status to Ukraine. Hello and welcome, everybody. Tehran and Moscow are looking to expand the volume of bilateral trade and boost cooperation in various sectors, including railway transit. In a joint press conference with his Russian counterpart, Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, said they're working on an agreement for long-term cooperation on the ongoing JCPOA talks. He said that Tehran hopes that the U.S. will take a realistic approach and remove the sanctions to pave the way for a final agreement on reviving the Iran deal. He also commented on the war in Ukraine, saying the United States is using NATO to implement its agenda. The minister said Tehran believes a diplomatic approach is the only way to resolve the conflict. Lavrov, for his part, said Tehran and Moscow are working to counter illegal and unilateral sanctions imposed by the U.S. and its allies. Lavrov also said that Moscow fully supports the revival of the JCPOA. Iran says the U.S. government will have to pay over $4.3 billion in fines for its role in the assassination of several Iranian nuclear scientists. An Iranian court has found Washington guilty of assisting the Israeli regime in killing several scientists and injuring others. The verdict cites evidence of Israeli involvement in the assassinations as well as the U.S. financial and military support for the regime. The case has been filed by the families of three Iranian scientists killed and another injured in attacks blamed on Israel over the past two decades. Those facing the charges are 37 real and legal U.S. entities, including former Presidents Obama and Donald Trump. Iran's judiciary says the ruling has been issued in absentia. Several U.S. courts have, in the past, fined the Iranian government under various pretexts, authorizing the government to pay damages to American plaintiffs from Iran's seized assets. Lebanese lawmakers meet with President Aoun for parliamentary consultations to nominate a new prime minister. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah has also announced its candidate for the post. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent in Beirut, Mariam Saleh, for more details.
The consultations for naming a new prime minister have begun here in Beirut at the presidential palace, because usually based on the constitution, the members of the parliament, they are the ones who vote for a new prime minister by naming who their candidate is, and they come to the president, and the president therefore is forced to accept the name that acquires the majority of votes here at the presidential palace. Now, what we have so far is that Najib Mikati has so far gotten some 31 votes. We have another name that was one of the names that was in a candidate just after Saad Hariri decided to resign previously. That is a name is this person is Nawaf Salam. He is a former ambassador to the UN. This is a name that has been considered unacceptable by some groups, mainly Hezbollah and some of its allies. But you also have many of the members of parliament that have decided not to name anyone. We have also even the Lebanese Forces Party. They had previously named Nawaf Salam, who was the former UN ambassador, and but now they decided not to name anyone. You also have other members of parliament that say they do not want the same faces, the same groups, or the same people, or the same prime ministers that had previously been part of the former economic policies. You have other groups like Hezbollah who do not see eye to eye with Najib Mikati specifically. However, they say that now is not the time to waste any time, and there is no other consensus figure. or any other figure right now who is present and ready to continue work. And as you know, this cabinet that will be formed will have a very short lifespan, because after President Michel Aoun steps down towards the end of this year, there needs to be a new cabinet, so it will be automatically in caretaker mode. So therefore, this cabinet would have only around 4 months or so.
Rescuers are racing against time to pull survivors from the rubble a day after powerful earthquake ripped through the mountainous border region in eastern Afghanistan. Heavy rains, rockfalls, and inaccessible terrain are slowing down the operations. Some 1,000 people have lost their lives, and officials are expecting the death toll to rise. People are digging a large number of graves to bury the dead, mainly in Paktika province. That has been hit the hardest. At least 1,500 others have been injured. A number of countries have offered emergency aid. Two humanitarian flights from neighboring Iran have already landed in Afghanistan. The UN says it's deploying health teams and supplies of medicine, food, and emergency shelter to the quake zone. Turning now to the situation on the ground in Ukraine, where the Russian military is pressing ahead to take control of the eastern Donbass region. Russian forces have already captured two settlements south of the cities of Lysychansk and Severodonetsk, which are currently the focus of its offensive in the east. Many Ukrainian soldiers and around 8,000 civilians are set to be holed up in the twin cities. Pro-Russian forces say they've gained control of a village southwest of Lysychansk. An advisor to Ukraine's president says the fight in the Luhansk region is, in his own words, entering a sort of fearsome climax. Meantime, Kiev is pressing the West, the U.S. in particular, for more heavy weaponry, but Moscow has warned that such arms deliveries would only fuel the flames of war. Our correspondent in Donetsk, Johnny Miller, joined us earlier. He says Ukraine may soon be forced back to the negotiating table, as many believe Kiev cannot sustain a war with Moscow.
There was some hope that the leaders of France, Germany, and Italy, when they came to Kiev a few days ago, would be pushing Ukraine to peace. And they may well have done so behind the scenes. Officially, they're very much backing Ukraine militarily, but there is some speculation that behind the scenes, they may well have pushed Ukraine to start negotiating. There are some other calls from some individuals in America, for example, that signaling that Ukraine cannot win this war, and so we need to start pushing Ukraine to negotiating table. And if Ukraine does seem to does lose the Donbass region soon, there's going to be more and more calls for Ukraine to negotiate, because continuing to fight with the kind of losses that Ukraine are sustaining, some estimates range from over 600 to 1,000 casualties every day. Those losses are simply unsustainable. So if Ukraine continues with those losses, it may well be forced to negotiating table.
European Union leaders are gathering in Brussels for a summit whose primary focus will be whether or not to grant candidate status to Ukraine.
This is a decisive moment for the European Union. It's also a geopolitical choice that we will make today, and I'm confident that today we will grant the candidate status to Ukraine and to Moldova and express a clear...
The EU heads of state are expected to sign off on last week's recommendation by the European Commission for Ukraine to join the bloc. Candidate status is a first step towards EU accession, but even if approved, Ukraine will have to wait many years to join, and eventual success will depend on a complicated process of reforms that could take decades to complete. Still, the move will be symbolic of the European Union's support for Ukraine and its face-off with Russia. President Vladimir Putin has already made it clear that Moscow has nothing against Ukraine joining the EU because it's an economic alliance and not a military one. But Russia is strongly opposed to Ukraine becoming a NATO member. The French president is in hot water after his party loses the majority in Sunday's parliamentary elections. Now Emmanuel Macron is asking political groups to make compromises and end the political deadlock caused by his failure.
Pour agir. To act in your interest and that of the nation, we must collectively learn to govern and legislate differently. We must build new compromises with the political groups that make up the new assembly, based on dialogue, listening, and respect.
Macron, however, ruled out any attempts to create a government of national unity that would include all political forces. He said such a move is not justified. The president admitted that there are deep divisions in the country, but called on the opposition parties to leave infighting behind and move beyond politics. Earlier this week, the new left-wing alliance, NUPES, which is now the main opposition force along with its allies, said it will bring a motion of no confidence vote against the government next month. Macron's centrist alliance won most parliamentary seats in the elections but fell 44 seats short of a straight majority. French media have called the results a slap in the face. Tensions are escalating in Ecuador following days of indigenous protests. The government says a state of emergency will remain in place as 18 police officers go missing following an attack by protesters. We've discussed the situation in the Latin American nation in depth with our guests in the News Review program.
Tensions are escalating in Ecuador following days of anti-government protests. Officials say the state of emergency will remain in place after 18 police officers went missing following an attack by indigenous protesters. The officers were reported missing after their station in the eastern Amazon city of Puya came under attack. Two people have died in the 10-day protest following violent clashes between protesters and security forces. The government has declared a state of emergency in six of Ecuador's 24 departments. Around 90 civilians and 100 members of the security forces have been injured in clashes. Six officers have been seriously injured and three more detained by the protesters. According to the latest reports, protesters have taken control of Puya, with the government trying to retake control of the city. Protesters are angry at rising fuel prices and the economic policies of President Guillermo Lasso. Joining us is Gloria Lariva from the Answer Coalition from San Francisco, and also Danny Shaw, a professor of Latin American and Caribbean Studies from New York. Welcome. Gloria, if I start with you, and let's just start with Ecuador, if we can, first, and then move to the region to see if there are any links here. How do you view the political landscape in Ecuador, and do you see any danger to the rule of President Guillermo Lasso?
Well, this is now the 10th day of general strike against the government. A general discontent throughout all sectors of society, from the students to the workers to the indigenous organizations. And it's largely fueled by the economic crisis, but also because of the right-wing government of Lasso and the things that have been accumulating for quite a number of years, ever since the presidency of Rafael Correa was really basically dismantled by a sort of parliamentary coup and the repression that has ensued since then.
Okay, so, and then Professor Shaw, welcome. Again, just sticking with Ecuador for the time being, how do you see, why would you think triggered the unrest that we're currently seeing in the country?
This is a class showdown, this anti-imperialist showdown. Guillermo Lasso is a representative of a tiny elite minority of Ecuadorians. It's only one in three Ecuadorians that has gainful full employment. Guillermo Lasso, as the Pandora Papers have revealed, has over 120 properties in Miami. and the everyday Ecuadorian people are tired. They've just fought for 5 years against Lenin Moreno and his neoliberal policies, and they see the change in Colombia. They see the hope that Venezuela, Nicaragua, Bolivia, and Cuba represent for the continent, and they don't want to be left behind. So they've been in rebellion, as Gloria said, for the past 10 days and really for centuries.
Just finally, in the 1 or 2 minutes that we have left, Gloria, do you sense any concern there at the White House in Washington, seeing that its allies in Latin America are cutting essentially their ties or their ideological links with Washington?
Absolutely, the U.S. is very worried. And remember, this setback for the U.S. of the instability in Ecuador comes on the heels of the Biden summit of exclusion in Los Angeles and the counter people summit that brought all the forces together of Latin America and the Caribbean. And Biden has egg on his face from the failure to unite the Latin American and Caribbean countries under U.S. domination. Remember, John Bolton a few years ago under Trump said, the Monroe Doctrine is alive and well. Well, I would say that the Monroe Doctrine is failing greatly, and we're glad about that.
And Danny, just we got like 30 seconds. Do you sense any concern in Washington about what's happening in Latin America in the region?
There certainly is a concern, but we can't forget just how quick imperialism can spin on a dime. We're talking about an $800 billion budget for the Pentagon. That doesn't include all of their intelligence services. So they're going to try to pivot in a new direction and cozy up to some of these more social democratic leaders, for example, Boric in Chile. And they'll do everything to make sure they can continue to isolate and sanction Cuba, Venezuela, Nicaragua, Bolivia, the truly tried and true anti-imperialist countries.
Thank you very much indeed for that. Let me thank our guests for their contribution. Gloria Leriva from the Answer Coalition joining us from San Francisco, and Danny Shaw, a professor of Latin American and Caribbean Studies, joining us from New York. Thank you very much indeed for your contribution. And that brings an end to another edition of the News Review.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. All praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master and Prophet, Abul Qasim al-Mustafa, Muhammad, and upon his pure, immaculate, and chosen household, those who guide the guided and who are infallible, especially the one remaining with God on earth. First, I wish to send my greetings to the honorable participants and dear brothers and sisters who have taken part in this glorious gathering. I hope that you will be successful, God willing. I have missed Imam and this warm gathering that used to be formed annually at the Holy Shrine of Imam Khomeini. I thank God that this year too, this warm and significant gathering has been formed. Our magnanimous Imam is the soul of the Islamic Republic. If this soul is taken away from the Islamic Republic, and if it is disregarded, there will only remain a pale mark of the Islamic Republic on the wall.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
My discussion today is about certain aspects of the personality of our dear and magnanimous Imam. Of course, others and I have spoken about aspects of Imam's personality over the years, but there are many things that are left unsaid in this regard. No matter how much I speak of my love, when I come to her, I feel ashamed. From a poem by Rumi. Many aspects of our magnanimous Imam's personality remain unknown. In fact, the current generation of the revolution, in particular, our young generation, do not correctly know Imam and his greatness. They compare Imam to people like me, while the difference is very large and astronomical. Imam was an exceptional personality in the true sense of the word. Having a correct understanding of Imam is significant for the young generation because it will help them manage the future of the country in an efficient way. Imam was not only Imam for the past, he is also an Imam for the present and the future. Our young and intelligent generation, which is going to undertake the national and revolutionary duty to take the second step of the revolution, and manage the future of the country, needs a real software.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Colombia witnesses a historic moment as it votes in its first ever leftist leader. Gustavo Petro, former rebel and mayor of the capital Bogota, beat his businessman rival Rodolfo Hernandez in a tense election. The voting took place as the country is plagued by the economic fallout from the COVID-19 pandemic and social unrest. Public dissatisfaction triggered massive protests in Colombia last year, but Petro has vowed to bring about profound social and economic change.
What's coming here is real change, real change. That is what we are committing our lives to. We will not betray the electorate that has demanded that Colombia change from today.
Petro's victory demonstrates a continuing trend in the recent years that many countries in the region swing to the left, indicating in some sense that the world is about to witness a Latin American integration in light of ideological alignment between the governments.
So with the victory of the historic pact in Colombia, we are definitely seeing a new horizon for Latin American integration. Just several years ago, it was the same countries of Colombia, Peru, Chile that were
you know, in the forefront of forming groups such as the Lima Group, which was formed precisely in order to attack Venezuela and undermine regional integration, dividing the region, antagonizing other countries within the region. And now we're seeing a very different scenario with the shift to the left of Honduras, of Chile, of Peru, and a potential shift to the left in Brazil. This means that these kind of formations, which have been put forward by the United States, such as the Lima Group, are no longer possible.
Now, Petro's victory in Colombia and the possibility of a Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva win in Brazil have brought expectations for a new cycle of cooperation in the region. If Lula succeeds, Latin America's five biggest countries, Brazil, Mexico, Argentina, Colombia, and Chile, will be broadly speaking ideologically aligned and in principle open to establishing constructive bilateral ties. The victory of Gustavo Petro in Colombia's presidential election has continued a leftward swing in Latin America and was quickly praised by left-wing leaders across the region. Argentinian President Alberto Fernandez said the win paves the way to maximum solidarity in Latin America. Similar messages of unity were relayed by the leaders of Bolivia, Chile, and Mexico. Meanwhile, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, who had fraught relations with outgoing Colombian President Iván Duque over the latter's support of Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido, also welcomed Petro's victory. And considering the uniformity forming in Latin America, the region seems to be on the path of shifting away from U.S. dependence.
And as I mentioned before, this shift to the left in the countries that you have mentioned, Argentina, Peru, Chile, Mexico, Bolivia, Honduras, also definitely demarcates a shift away from the United States. I think the United States knows that the different rulers that it's propped up in all of these countries, the different maneuvers that it has tried to carry out in countries such as Bolivia, in Honduras, are no longer going to be accepted. The fact that the U.S. strongholds, Honduras and Colombia, in Latin America and the Caribbean, were shifted to the left and had historic victories of people's movements that have rejected the same leaders that the U.S. has put in these countries.
So far, most right-wing presidents in Latin America faithfully followed the dictates of Washington. Colombia's outgoing president was a prime example, and this was demonstrated by his support of government change efforts in Venezuela. But Petro has previously committed to restoring diplomatic relations with the Maduro government. The Colombian president-elect's stance on regional issues sheds light on a new horizon, not only for his country but for Latin American nations, and further cooperation amongst them considering their shared ideologies. Nonetheless, all the recent developments in the region in some sense indicate a brighter future for the region amid strengthened ties, and what seems to be a new start for Latin American integration. Considering the latest controversies around Johnson, the British Prime Minister seems to be taking full advantage of a strategy known as the dead cat strategy in order to divert media attention away from problems or failures in other areas. Just a week after the vote of confidence, the British Prime Minister and his government are provoking other crises. Johnson says he wants to focus on what the people of the country want. And the first two issues which he has decided to tackle are the controversial matters of changing trade rules for Northern Ireland and flying refugees to Rwanda, both cases that thrust Britain into a nasty web of legal disputes that risk making the country look like an international scofflaw. With his leadership in peril, Johnson summoned his trusted advisors, and among those experts is political strategist Lynton Crosby, a master of so-called wedge issues that divide national opinion. Such strategies are typically used to galvanize working-class voters. The most divisive wedge issue is asylum seekers, as Crosby clearly demonstrated in his experience with the Australian premiership, winning him many victories some two decades ago. So it wasn't a coincidence that a few days after their meeting, Home Secretary Priti Patel's floundering plan to export asylum seekers to Rwanda was revived. But at what cost has the British Prime Minister risked turning the UK into a pariah?
The controversy surrounding it is becoming more of a legal battle. We have seen the European Court of Human Rights intervening in the issue based on, filing from some of those affected by the decision, some of the asylum seekers. And I wonder if the UK really became a pariah state under Mr. Johnson, because this is not the first time he is going against international law.
The chartered Boeing 767 booked to take asylum seekers to Rwanda was a fiasco. It didn't take off thanks to a last-minute intervention from the European Court of Human Rights. The British government's first attempt of sending asylum seekers to Rwanda came to a halt on Tuesday after the European Court of Human Rights intervened and forced the UK to abandon the flight. The intervention has, however, drawn frustration from British ministers who insist the plan was lawful. Britain's failed attempt has also led to officials proposing alternatives that would allow the UK to ignore the ECHR. Johnson himself defended the plan, saying it was completely legal.
Every single court in this country said, there was no obstacle that they could see. Nobody in this country, no court in this country, ruled the policy unlawful, which was very, very encouraging.
Johnson described the order by the European Human Rights Court to stop the scheduled deportation of a handful of migrants as a weird last-minute hiccup. The United Nations refugee chief has, on the other hand, called it catastrophic. Following the ECHR's decision, British courts now have to clarify whether this practice is lawful.
When it comes to the issue of asylum seekers being exported by his government out of the UK to Rwanda, 1,000 miles away in Africa, that's actually illegal. We have heard this characterization of the issue as illegal from the United Nations, the Human Rights Commission, from multitude of international rights.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his government have spent much of this week battling with the EU and rowing with the European Human Rights Tribunal while playing down accusations that they are breaking international law and bow to the base of his party. On Monday, Johnson's Foreign Secretary Liz Truss revealed the long-awaited Northern Ireland Protocol Bill, a bill which, if passed, would allow the UK government to unilaterally cancel parts of the Brexit deal he struck with the EU in 2019. 2 days later, the EU reacted by launching legal action against the UK for its failure to implement parts of the protocol to date, while the Vice President of the European Commission stated that there is no legal or policy justification whatsoever for unilaterally modifying an international agreement. That is illegal. But the Prime Minister's willingness to have public spats with large international institutions seems typical of him. The Rwandan deportations and the renewed issue of Northern Ireland just seem to be radicalization of British politics, where Johnson tries to stay in power with new crisis. Russian President Vladimir Putin has lambasted the West, stressing that the so-called Golden Billion countries still pretend that they are superior and consider other countries to be their colonies. He, however, stated that the West's ruling elites live in a dream world and refuse to see global changes. Putin also accused Western countries of deliberately undermining the foundations of international order to satisfy their geopolitical illusions.
I think Putin's legacy will be in ushering in the end of American hegemony and the start of a unipolar world, helped in no small part by President Xi Jinping of China. The end of American hegemony will be mourned by a very small clique of nations that call themselves the international community. In reality, the international community is America and its client states. China, Russia, India, and much of the Islamic world don't take part in this shared narrative that is suggested by the term of the international community.
The Russian president stated that over the past decades, new powerful centers have been formed on the planet and are growing. He added that each of these countries has developed its own systems and also stressed that they have the right to protect themselves to ensure their national sovereignty.
It's obvious that the rules, the essence of the new world order, will be set by strong sovereign states which do not move along the trajectory drawn by somebody else. Only strong sovereign states can say their word in this emerging world order. Otherwise, they're doomed to become or remain rightless colonies.
Moreover, the Russian president said that the European Union has completely lost its political sovereignty, and its bureaucratic elites are dancing to someone else's tune, accepting whatever they are told from above, causing harm to their population and their economy. Putin slammed the EU's decision to impose sanctions on Russia as not well thought out, stating that the bloc's policies have delivered a serious blow to their own economies. The Russian leader says Western nations sought to use sanctions to crush the Russian economy by destroying logistics chains and hitting the Russian industry, finance, and living standards, but they failed to accomplish their goals. He added that the move has boomeranged, exacerbating the social and economic crisis across the West, especially in Europe.
Well, American imperialism has never been very good at seeing two steps in front of itself. Due to the sanctions that have been imposed on Russia, they've actually hurt themselves equally, if not more, than they have Russia. Since these sanctions have been imposed on Russia, Russia has managed to earn over 100 billion in fossil fuel exports. The ruble has now bounced back to be 30% stronger than it was at the beginning of the year compared to the dollar. And these sanctions that America imposed have caused a fuel crisis all over the world. This has caused huge problems as a detrimental effect on the agriculture of the world, which is now risking a food crisis.
In light of the West sanctions and the move backfiring, the US and many countries in Europe are experiencing record high inflations. Hence, the move has led to the average citizen paying the price of what Putin called decisions divorced from reality and taken contrary to common sense. Apart from inflations as high as 20%, the EU could also lose billions of dollars as a direct result of the sanctions. Moreover, the West policies and sanctions also seem to be responsible for worsening global food insecurity, as they're hindering many nations' attempts of helping those in need. In his speech, Putin noted that the sanctions on Russia, particularly those on fertilizer and grain, have stopped the country's exports and are one of the reasons for the global food insecurity. He also warned that if there is famine in the world's poorest countries, it will be entirely on the conscience of the US administration and the European bureaucracy. The US has so far led a foreign policy that is mainly comprised of hostile approaches against any nation that doesn't play by its rules. And the West not allowing for aid exports from Russia is only another example of its controversial policies. These hostile policies are clearly demonstrated by the US's rising tensions with China, which followed Washington's adventurism in Taiwan. Russia, which was faced with sanctions after Moscow followed the country's national interests, and Iran, which is subject to Washington's economic warfare. The US-led moves have, however, only resulted in target nations prospering and becoming stronger under the failed Western policies.
A new report by the Wall Street Journal reveals that Israel secretly coordinates with the US on many of the airstrikes it carries out in Syria. The report adds that since 2017, Israel has carried out more than 400 airstrikes in Syria and other parts of the West Asia region. It claims that Israeli attacks have been aimed at restricting Iran and its allied forces in Syria. The vast majority of those Israeli airstrikes have been approved by the U.S. Central Command and at the Pentagon. The U.S. aims to ensure that Israel's bombing raids don't interfere with the U.S.-led military campaign in Syria. Many observers believe that the revelation by the Wall Street Journal was rather a confirmation of an open secret policy.
I think, first of all, whenever anyone says that the U.S. is secretly doing this or that with Israel, it's almost naive to say that. Israel is, in essence, an agent of the United States. And other people that think it works the other way around. But Israel is a Euro-American white settler state that was imposed on Palestine, as people know. Project beginning, I guess, perhaps you say, from the Balfour Declaration in the 20s forward to when the State of Israel, quote-unquote, was created. And it's been a military base, basically, from which to secure the oil fields of the area, Iran's, Iraq's, all of it, Syria's, everywhere. The Israeli military, for all of its public relations effort to the contrary, is an agent of the U.S. military, with some nominal French and British input into that. Certainly financial input is not nominal, it's real. But this is a creature of the Pentagon and Langley that behaves in coordination with the policy that is implemented by the United States.
The timing of the Wall Street Journal revelation comes as the Israeli regime has increased its attacks against Syria. Last week, the regime heavily struck Damascus International Airport, which is still not completely up and running. Syrian officials have said on many occasions that U.S. troops in Syria are there to loot the country's resources. Former U.S. President Donald Trump was not embarrassed to frankly say that he kept U.S. troops in Syria for Syrian oil only.
We've kept the oil. We stayed back and kept the oil. Other people can patrol the border of Syria, frankly. And
the fight against Daesh seems to have been a good pretext to maintain U.S. illegal presence in Syria. Syrian officials have also repeatedly called on the United Nations to stop Israel's strikes on the country. But those calls have almost always gone unnoticed behind a couple of verbal admonitions by UN officials. This seems to have emboldened the regime to carry on its attacks with impunity.
After setting loose Daesh and Al-Qaeda and 47 other varieties of jihadi on Syria, the U.S. government found itself facing a request from the Syrian government that had, by the way, been twice elected since 2011 by vast majorities of Syrians inside and outside the country. Israel is, you know, a U.S. lapdog. That has lots of advanced weapons. It's a money laundry for money that goes funneled through the Pentagon and Langley. Billions and billions of dollars of money taken from American taxpayers ends up in the hands of arms merchants, all kinds of people through Israel and whatever. And these things are used to inflict misery on the people of the Middle East to the extent that there's any resistance between these people that want to own the resources of that area and the actual ownership of it.
The confirmations of the U.S. approval and coordinations of Israeli attacks in Syria can definitely be seen as rather a public support for regime strikes in Syria, especially at a time when Israel has increased the intensity of its cross-border attacks. Such support would likely embolden the Israeli regime to carry out more attacks in Syria.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. A very warm welcome. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is the Last Savior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, on that day we shall call human beings with their respective imams, which clearly indicates the importance of knowing the imam of your time. And this program provides you with the utmost information that is needed to know the Imam of the time. Yes, this is the Last Savior. And here we have a very special guest today, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
It's a great pleasure for me.
Well, in our previous episodes, we have been discussing about the necessary grounds that need to be provided for the arrival of Imam and the qualities that people should possess to be among the real companions. You said the people should be the people of unity. They should be pious. They should be courageous. They should be the people of unity. They should be ready for martyrdom and all. There are so many people around. There are so many believers around the world who really want to do something for Imam. How could the believers, the waiters of Imam, help him?
I want to answer your question with the hadith from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Imam Baqir actually answered you in this way. Look, when Imam Baqir alayhi salam, as an infallible, says such a thing, it means that this is the same for all the other imams. He says, by Allah, by God, I love your even scent and smell and fragrance and your soul. I love it.
All right.
I love you and your soul and your fragrance and scent. But you need to help us. How? How do you want to help us? With your wara and ishtad. Wara is sort of piety, is seriousness in being pious.
All right.
Different forms of piety, actually. He talks about different levels of piety. So look, an imam tells us that in case you want to help us, you need to do that. You need to be pious. You need to take
Go
care
through
of
all stages of pious.
All the stages of pious piety. So you need to take care of whatever is obligatory on you and refrain from whatever is haram
whatever
on you.
Whatever you have been forbidden
and you have
from.
Been prevented from. So this is piety. And again, in another hadith, they say that كُنُوا لَنَا زَيْنًا وَلَا تَكُنُوا عَلَيْنَا شَيْنًا. They said, act as if you look as a case of beauty for us. Let not your actions to be sort of something to defame us.
Yes.
So when they ask us to be so, and again from Imam Sadiq in another hadith, when he talks to Zayd Shaham, Imam tells him, tell our companions, tell the believers, tell the mu'minin, tell our followers, and pass my salams to them, and tell them that I invite you to be pious. I invite you to take the word of Allah. I want you to be, to have your efforts. I want you to try your best to be truthful, to be rightful, to be trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
And also I'd like to order you and to recommend you to have and to prolong your prostrations and sujood, sajda. The kind of recommendations that these holy imams have shows that how we can help them. So Imam passes salam to us and asks us to be like this. The other Imam tells us, if in case you want to help us, do this. Fa'inuna. That is, help us. So this is the way that we can help them. Because in case we are pious, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us...
Bestow us with the blessings.
Exactly. And also He will benefit us with criteria of goodness. That is, He gives us something that we understand what is good and what is bad.
Good and
so
bad.
So Allah will benefit us with this ability to differentiate between whatever is good and bad.
All right.
So this is the outcome of this recommendations that Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam are asking us to do. That is, to be pious. When we are pious, then we know what to do at the time of hardships. We know what to do at the time of fitness, and yes, that is catastrophes. We will not actually get deceived by everyone. When we are pious, we know what is the right action to be done in the right time. Some people were among the believers, even they were followers of the Ahlul Bayt at the time of Imam al-Husayn. They were among fuqaha and mujtahideen and jurisprudents.
Right.
But they made bad decisions at the right time. The time that Imam was in Karbala and he was asking them to come and help me.
Right.
They said, no, it's not the time to go to help. See, I'm telling you, they were among the mujtahideen of the time. Sulaiman Salat Khazai, he was among the fuqaha of his time. Then he became a monk Tawwabin and he repented from the bad decisions that he made and then tried to compensate. I want to tell you that when we are pious, when we practice piety, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will benefit us, will bless us with this power to differentiate between
the good and the bad.
Is good and bad. In another hadith, again, Imam says that our Shias are tested through three ways. When they are taking care of their prayers at the first time, at the earliest time possible.
The moment they hear the azan.
The moment that they're hearing azan, the call, yes, for the prayer. And they are the people who keep secrets against the enemy.
Yes.
Because keeping the secrets of the believers is very important.
Yes,
so
yes.
So this is another sign for knowing that this person is among the real followers, and mu'mineen and believers are tested by this,
yes,
again.
And they give charity.
Yeah. And the third is that consolation with religious brothers, even in their own properties.
Yes.
So they try to...
do charities.
Do charities, to pay charities and to help other brethren in their religions. So these are the way that we can help them. So in case we are claiming to be the waiters of Imam at the time of his occultation, yeah, so these are the ways that we have to keep taqwa, keep piety, and practice whatever is wajib and compulsory on us and refrain from whatever is haram and we need to prevent from. And even reciting some du'as at the time of Imam, that we refer to that in our earlier session, the famous du'a that says, Allahumma arif li nafsak fa innaka lam ta'arif nafsak lam arif nabiyak. So we refer to that du'a in earlier programs.
Yes.
That I don't want to again repeat that again. But in the core of our discussion is that in case we want to help the Imam, is to do and whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked us to do, and to refrain from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refrained us to do.
Yes. Well, whatever the Imams have suggested, like you started with the hadith from Imam Baqir al-Islam, Imam is using the word help us.
Mm-hmm.
But everything you mentioned is in a way help to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And I think unless and until we do not help ourselves, we're not going to be of any service to.
This is the Imam himself, that he sacrificed himself for our sake.
That's so generous, like,
you see,
that's so kind.
Because he is coming, Imam actually is sacrificing himself to save us.
Yes.
When we are talking about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he's coming to save humanity.
Yeah.
So this is the nature of Imam. Whatever he tells us, he's not talking about himself. Okay, come and serve us. No,
yes,
he says, serve God. So this is the nature of this infallible entity that actually wants us to find our way for our own sake.
That really reflects that generosity and kindness of Imam.
Yeah.
So I'd like to repeat, you said that the help that Imams want from the believers is that they want us to be pious, to do the things that are obligatory on us and to refrain from those that are forbidden, to be trustworthy,
yeah,
to prolong the sujood, And Imam Sadiq al-Islam said three qualities that Shia possessed that, in case you want to check Shias, you want to check the believers, just check them at three places. The first is at just see what they are doing at the time of Azan, taking care of prayers or doing something else. Another was to keeping secrets. Do they keep secrets or do they, you know, expose the secrets? Because keeping secrets is one of the very great qualities of a believer. Another was giving charity. Wherever in Quran we see the word salihun, to, or like wherever Allah talks about salat, the prayers, he definitely talks about zakat or charity in one or the other way. Dr. Alevi, I'll be back to you on the same note after a very short break. To our listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
I would want to start with one of the claims, which is that one imam went to occultation. It was like he was some 5 years old. So what a question or a doubt that is being introduced is that, can a 5 year old be a leader?
Yeah, look, the divine aids and the, let's say, heavenly guides cannot be dependent on the age or, I don't know, the volume of something. Look, sometimes we see that a small box, which is called radio, can take the best waves from overseas, and sometimes a big, let's say, box cannot even take any of the waves, even from a center which is very close to us. And sometimes we see that a memory card, which is very small, can take the information of some, let's say, huge libraries.
Yes.
I wanted to say that so bigness and smallness of things cannot affect the importance of their existence.
All right.
And moreover, in the case of Ahlul Bayt, it is quite different, as it was in the cases of other prophets.
Yes.
We have seen that in Quran. Everyone knows that Isa the prophet, Jesus, was appointed as a prophet while he was actually born from his mother, right?
Yeah.
He reached prophethood while he was in an early age.
Yes.
Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ أَنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ أَتَنِي الْكِتَابُ وَجَعَلَنِي نَبِيًّا. He was saying this phrase while he was in his mom's arms.
Arms,
you see? And also we have again in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Yahya the prophet was also selected as the prophet of his ummah. And Allah says that, وَآتَيْنَاهُ الْحُكْمَ الصَّبِيَّ. That is, he was appointed as the prophet while he was quite young, an infant.
Yeah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not limited his mission to any certain age. To say, for example, after age 40 or less than age 40. But anyhow, Allah can appoint a person whenever he wishes. Allahu ya'lamu haythu yaj'al risalata. He knows where to put his message.
Yes.
This is because he is creator and he knows what to do best.
Yeah.
So as I said, and even in the case of Ahlul Bayt, I said it is again different because we have, since we are living in the holy city of Qom and we are, alhamdulillah, blessed with the neighborhood of Lady of Islam, Lady Fatima Masum, salamullah alayha.
Yeah.
She has a great right over us.
Yes.
Look, while she was quite young, and I think she was a couple of years, let's say less than 10 years, a group of followers and companions came to ask some questions from Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And he was away. And the only person who was at home, it was Lady Fatima Masum salamu alayha. He took the questions and replied them and wrote all the answers to them.
All right.
In a scholarly manner. And when they were going to be back to their cities and the areas, Imam saw them then. They said, oh, Imam, we went to your home and no one was there, but your daughter answered the questions. Imam alayhi salam looked at the answers and he says three times, Fadaha abuha, Fadaha abuha, Fadaha abuha.
All right, how appreciate it.